Okay, we'll get into the Bible study here this afternoon, again covering Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. Chapter 35 is only 10 verses, but it's millennial. It's a prophecy of the millennium and wonderful things and changes that are going to take place in that day when Christ is ruling upon this earth. Quite often during the Feast of Tabernacles, ministers or those that are giving sermons or even sermonettes will turn to chapter 35 of Isaiah or parts of chapter 35 because it does focus on the millennium. However, though, before we get into chapter 35, we go through chapter 34, which covers the judgment upon the world before the millennium gets set up. Chapter 34 is very heavy on the judgment, and it corresponds to prophecy of the judgment that's laid out in the book of Revelation. And I've got some scriptures that correspond to the book of Isaiah from Revelation. But before we get into that, let's do a brief review from the last time. And the last time we covered chapters 32 and 33. So briefly, chapter 32 begins carrying on from God's victory over the nations to Christ's righteous rule. It begins in chapter 32 with verse number 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. And as we mentioned in that Bible study, only Jesus Christ can bring righteousness to this earth. He's the only ruler that can do that. And he's going to have princes ruling beside him, ruling with justice as well. And that's why we are in training. That's why God has called us to learn more of his word and his way of life so that we can be those princes ruling with justice in the future. And at that time, right and wrong will clearly be defined. Boy, do we need that today. We need right and wrong to be clearly defined, and it will be in the future. In the middle of chapter 32, there was a warning to the nation in Isaiah's day, as he preached to the nation of Judah, of spiritual laziness. Now, we talked about the fact that the mighty nation of Assyria was conquering the Middle Eastern world at that time. And yet the people of Judah were just going around like nothing was going on. And they were, again, not focusing spiritually speaking, not recognizing the times. And that's a warning for us as well as disciples. We know what's going on in the world today. We can't afford to be spiritually lazy. We have to recognize the times that we're living in. And, of course, be close to God. Towards the end of chapter 32, we read about the outpouring of God's Spirit that will result in a different world of peace and abundance. And at that time, there'll be safety and protection for God's people. Of course, because Jesus Christ will be ruling. Then in chapter 33, briefly, it started out with a woe of judgment to Assyria. God had used Assyria as a tool against his people because they were against him. And Assyria had conquered the northern tribes of Israel. They were making their way through Judah because of their sins. And yet, eventually God was going to take care of Assyria. Anciently and in the future, what we call the rise of the beast power, the Roman Empire rising again, Christ is going to put them down when he returns. And that's talked about in the middle of chapter 33, the defeat of the world's army at Christ's return. Then the prophecy moves to Christ's righteous rule. And finally, Jerusalem, Zion, will be a city of peace. So that's briefly what we talked about the last time in the Bible study covering chapters 32 and 33. Now we move into chapter 34. And this is a prophecy of the last days, of God's judgment for sin and wickedness on this earth. Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And you remember the story going back in Genesis where sin and wickedness had taken over this earth, and God brought the floodwaters of judgment to take care of man's wickedness upon this planet. And only Noah and his family and the animals on the ark survived. And Christ put together this scenario that the sin and wickedness is going to be like that just before he returns. And because of that, there's going to be judgment upon this earth. That brings us to verse number one. It's a call to all the nations. Verse number one, come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. So this is all nations of the earth are called to hear what's going to be in this prophecy of judgment. Verse number two, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, not just a few nations, but all the nations of the earth. And again, because of its sin and wickedness, like as in the days of Noah. Continuing on, and his fury against all their armies, because unfortunately, there's going to be armies of this earth that are going to be gathered together to fight Christ at his return. But they're going to lose the battle. Last part of verse number two. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to their slaughter. Notice this phrase, utterly destroyed, in the middle of verse number two. That's language that was used for the new generation of Israelites that went into the land of Canaan, that they were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. Remember that the Canaanites were so wicked, God told Israel as they went through the cities and the nations there to utterly destroy them. They were doing child sacrifice. They were doing all kinds of detestable things. And so God said, utterly destroy them. And the same language is used here in verse number two. Verse number three, all their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, because the nations are going to lose the battle. Going back to verse number one here, we see that all of the nations of the world are called to hear. And the description of God's destruction upon the nations for their rebellion against him is described here. Against all nations, it says, and that they would be utterly destroyed. As the Companion Bible puts it, devoted to destruction or placed under divine ban because of the wickedness and sin, like what happened to the ancient Canaanites. Now, the last part of verse number two and verse number three, that the nations are going to lose that battle when they come against Christ. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, talks about a great battle on that great day of God Almighty. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 and 14, if you can see the screen there or read it in your Bibles. Verse 12 of Revelation 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. There's going to be millions and millions of these soldiers and armies coming from the east to battle against Christ. Verse 14. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go up to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle on that great day of God Almighty. And as verse 2 points out, they're going to be utterly destroyed. They're going to be given over to the slaughter in that battle. Verse number 4, continuing on, talks about the heavenly signs. The heavenly signs introduce the great day of his wrath. The heavenly signs announce the beginning of the day of the Lord, that last year of the 3.5 year period of what we call the end time. Verse number 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. So that's the description here of what Isaiah was prophesying of the host of heaven being dissolved and fruit falling from the fig tree. There's a prophecy in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, with very similar language of what we're reading here in verse number 4. Revelation 6 and verse number 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. And notice this, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Again, similar language about the the heavenly signs here in Revelation to what Isaiah is writing in chapter 34, verse number 4. And the heavenly signs introduce the beginning of the day of the Lord. Dropping down to verse number 17 of Revelation 6. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And following the heavenly signs described in Revelation is the blowing of the seven trumpets, Revelation chapter 8, which describe cataclysmic events that are going to take place. And the seven trumpets are blown over the final year of his wrath, what we call the day of the Lord. And it's not going to be very pretty for this world. Continuing on here, talking about this judgment here in chapter 34 for sin and wickedness, verse number 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Now that's a figure of speech here about a sword being bathed in heaven. Some of the other translations read, he has prepared his sword. Prepared his sword because of the battle that will take place in the judgment. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Now, Edom here is a symbol of the world receiving judgment. And the reason why Edom is mentioned here is because they were a traditional enemy of Israel throughout the ages. If you remember, the people of Edom came from Esau. And you remember the animosity between Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, and he was to receive the birthright. But Jacob, through his trickery, received the birthright. You remember the story. And Esau wanted to kill him because of that. And that animosity carried on throughout the ages between the descendants of Esau, Edom, and Israel. In fact, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 585 BC, the nation of Edom was rejoicing and celebrating because Judah had fallen. Again, that animosity. So Edom represents the world receiving judgment because of that animosity. A companion scripture talking about the sword of judgment on all nations, Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16. For by fire and by his sword, that sword that's prepared, the Lord will judge all flesh. Though all the nations that were called to attention in verse number 1. The Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Of course, we know the future for them, though. Even though they're going to be slain, they're going to get their chance in the general resurrection, which we talk about on the last day of the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. They'll get their chance to live again. Another companion scripture to what we're reading here in verse number 5, talking about the sword of judgment, Revelation 19, verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, all those nations that receive that call to listen. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So Edom is a symbol of judgment. And that continues on here in this next section with verses 6 and 7, Edom being a symbol of judgment on the world. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord, that sword that was prepared, is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys, of the kidneys of rams. The blood of lambs and goats and kidneys of rams is language of sacrifice. The sacrifices that took place in ancient Israel, which they were required to do. And the language here is being used as people being slaughtered like a sacrifice because they fight against Christ at his return. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital of Edom. Again, that symbol that's being used. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Representing all the world. So lives are going to be lost. A great slaughter in the battle. As Edom represents the world. Verse number 7 has some symbols of leadership following as well. Verse number 7 starts out with a wild oxen, which were not used in sacrifice. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. The oxen here and the bulls, the mighty bulls, represent the leadership, the corrupt leadership that is taking us down the wrong road. I don't have to tell you about that. We know what's going on. But even the leadership is going to fall in that day. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. A description of a land that can't even be inhabited because of the bloodshed that will be going on. So God says here in verse 5, my sword shall come down on Edom, representing the world symbolically, because Edom had been a land of hostility to Israel throughout their history, going all the way back to Jacob and Esau. A companion scripture talking about Edom, a prophetic scripture in the book of Obadiah, beginning in chapter 1, verse number 1 and 2. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Again, that symbolism there of the nations. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, God says, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Then dropping down to verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near, as you have done, that animosity towards Israel, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So God takes care of that in this way. Verse number 8 is the key verse here in chapter 34. Vengeance on the nations, and specifically vengeance on the nations for the treatment of physical Israel down throughout the years, but also spiritual Israel. We know there's prophecies that disciples in the end time, before Christ returns in that time of tribulation, are going to go through rough times, tribulation. But there's going to be vengeance for what is done to God's people. Verse number 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. This tells us that this is going to last for a year. This is what we call the day of the Lord. It lasts for a year. Now, there's a principle in Scripture, especially with prophecy, of a day representing a year in Scripture. Numbers 14, verse 34 is one of these scriptures that points to this day for a year principle. Numbers 14, verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Remember when the spies were sent out into the promised land to check out the land, and 10 of them brought back a bad report, and all the people got upset and said, we might as well return back to Egypt, and they rebelled against God. And the punishment that God gave to them was that for the 40 days that the spies had been in the land, checking out the land, 40 years you're going to wander in the desert and die. So the 40 days, 40 years, each day representing a year. There's also Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, which I don't have on the screen for you, also talks about the day for a year principle in Scripture. So when we talk about the day of the Lord's vengeance, we're talking about a year, the day of the Lord lasting a year. Another companion scripture, Jeremiah 46, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword, which had been prepared, as we read, shall devour. It shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Very similar language to what we've been reading here in chapter 34. The sword, drunk with the blood, and a sacrifice. And one more companion scripture. Isaiah 63, verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. That day of vengeance, especially for spiritual Israel, the church, the redemption for those that have gone through the time of trouble. So a day, the vengeance on the nations is key verse in verse number 8. Now we continue on in the next section, verses 9 through 15, continuing on talking about the destruction upon Edom being described, the symbol of the world. Verse number 9. Its streams shall be turned into pitch. Pitch was an asphalt that was used to waterproof boats, etc. I know that Noah used pitch as he waterproofed the ark, putting it together. Pitch. And its dust into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. Now, what does that remind you of here, brimstone and burning pitch? Well, pitch and brimstone are symbols of judgment. And, of course, fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah in its judgment for its wickedness, going back to Genesis chapter 19. So that's the symbolism here in verse number 9. It shall not be quenched, this fire and burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. It's going to continue on as a symbol or a witness to the world that that's not the way that you want to go. You don't want to go the way of the world anymore. It'll be a symbol there. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever. So this is going to be a symbol. This is not the way that you want to go, the way that the world has been, you know, throughout mankind's history. It says in verse number 10, it shall not be quenched night or day. It's a devastated land as a witness of what happens to those who reject God. And there's been enough of that in mankind's history. It's going to come to an end. And again, this will be a witness to that. Verse number 11, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. These are unclean animals being symbols here of that's the only place that yet to be approached as unclean animals. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. So the destruction that takes place will leave it like a habitation for unclean animals, only fit for them. Last part of verse 11, and he, God, shall stretch out over it. He's going to mark this place, in other words, the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. This place that's going to be a symbol is going to be marked out like the way of the world, that you don't want to go that way. Fenced off, in other words. It says stones of emptiness. In the ancient world, they would fence off their property and their land with stones. You know, today we use wood fences and metal fences and maybe wires, you know, barbed wire and that kind of fence. But in the ancient world, they used stones to mark out property and territory. So that's what's being, as a figure here, is territory that's marked out. You don't want to enter that. That's only fit for unclean animals. Here in the last part of verse number 11, we see the word confusion and emptiness. That comes from, that's from the Hebrew tohu and bohu, without form and void. What does that remind you of? Genesis chapter 1, where God comes upon the earth and it's tohu and bohu. It's without form and void. And then God recreated the earth and made it a beautiful place. But confusion and emptiness. And it's specifically a line of confusion because it's marked out as waste and desolate. And the stones of emptiness, being a figure of speech, companion Bible says, being put for what causes the land to lie empty or untilled. And what we're talking about here, this line of confusion and stones of emptiness, is the way of the world clearly defined and marked out. You don't want to go down that path that way. Verse number 12, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And its princes shall be nothing. You know, the strong world ruling leaders that have been leading man down the wrong path, that of destruction and war, confusion, corruption, they're not going to exist anymore. They're not going to be the leaders. They're going to be nothing. None shall be there. So the great leaders, the great men of the world will no longer be in control. Verse 13. And that's good news, too, to realize that corrupt leadership is going to be gone. Verse 13. And thorns shall come up in its palaces. You know, the grand palaces, the fine government buildings. You find them dotted all around the capitals of this world. They're going to be nothing. Thorns and nettles will come up in its place. Nettles and brambles in its fortresses. The military compounds that dot this earth all around the planet. Nettles and brambles will be in there. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. You know, you think about that for a minute, you know, the military power and might, some of these, you know, the nuclear weapons and power, the airplanes, you know, the things that we have, weapons of destruction. Gone. Nettles and brambles take their place. Verse 14, the wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Verse 15, there the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also the hawks shall be gathered, every one with their mate. This is all talking about this area being reduced to a habitation of unclean things as a symbol. The world marked out, you don't want to go that way. And the destruction that takes place because of man's wickedness and sin. Now the destruction on Edom that we've been reading about here, the symbol of the world, parallels the description of what's going to happen to end time Babylon. Of course, Babylon has been controlling this world for 6,000 years, and it's going to even be worse. This beast power that's going to rise up, but it's going to be destroyed as well. But notice this in Isaiah 13, which we went through this previously in a Bible study. Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22 describes Babylon. And notice how the description fits with the description here describing Edom. Isaiah 13, verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. Of course, we've read about that previously, what's going to happen to this world. Tents there, nor will shepherds make their sheepfolds there. Verse 21, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Babylon is going to fall. Of course, what we call the beast power of Revelation is going to get it. Its time will come as well. Another companion scripture to what we're reading here, Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, in a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Babylon is going to fall, and it's going to be marked out. That's the way of the world, and that's the way you don't want to go. Of course, we'll be teaching that in the future to people. That's what we're learning about today. Now, we've been going through the majority of chapter 34, talking about this judgment that's going to happen before Christ returns. Now we come to a new section. There's three verses left in chapter 34 here. There's three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. And then we have 10 verses in chapter 35. And this begins a new theme. A new theme is introduced here. We move from judgment, which we've been reading about, to restoration. And I believe, this is my opinion now, that a new chapter should have started here. You've heard me say in the many Bible study series that our King James translators are the ones that put together our chapters and verses. They're the ones that set the Bible up the way it is. Every now and then, though, they didn't get it quite right. And I believe this is one of those areas where a new chapter should have started, because we're moving from judgment to restoration. God's plan to restore the world and especially Israel, in the last part of chapter 34 here. Okay, verse 16, it begins with this verb search, which is a verb to catch our attention. It's a call to attention. Something new is being talked about here. Verse 16, search from the book of the Lord and read, Isaiah says. Okay, search here means to seek with care, and read means to read diligently and carefully, which that's a lesson for all of us as well, to search the scriptures diligently in our Bible study and learn more of God's way. But specifically here, it's talking about the book of the Lord. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, the scriptures that Isaiah wrote. Let me continue on. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one of these prophecies that God has inspired Isaiah to write shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. They all fit together, in other words. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. God's spirit, his direct involvement, is taking place here. And who is he gathering? Who's the them that he's going to gather together here? Okay, well, let me go back first, and let's go back to the first part of verse 16, where it says, search from the book of the Lord. Our English word book comes from a Hebrew word sefar. If you want to put this in your notes, it's S-E-P-H-A-R, sefar. And you find it over 180 times in the Old Testament. And it can refer to any written document, a testimony, etc. The first time that we run across this, our English word book, Hebrew sefar, is in Genesis 5, verse 1, where it says, the book of the generations of Adam. And you go back to chapter 5 and it has the descendants of Adam from this book of the generations of Adam. They're all the listing of the names. Also in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, just after Israel had come out of Egypt, God told Moses, write it in a book. Write it in a book, that Hebrew word sefar. And there's all, like I said, there's 180 times you come across this book in the Old Testament. One more example, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God told Joshua, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this Hebrew word sefar. But when we see this here in verse 16, book of the Lord, this is the only place in the Old Testament you come across that phrase. And this is talking about the scriptures that Isaiah wrote that God inspired him to write. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. My mouth has commanded it. His spirit has gathered them. Now, there's several commentaries that point out that this book of the Lord is referring to what Isaiah wrote. I've got a couple of examples here on the screen. First of all, this is the Life Application Study Bible. It says this, Isaiah referred to the prophecies that God commanded him to write down as the book of the Lord. And again, it's only found here in the Old Testament, that phrase. Now, many of the prophets wrote books. Isaiah did, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. We know that Christ quoted the book of Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, and Mark chapter 7. He quoted Isaiah. So there was a book, a scroll that was read, the book of the Lord. Another reference here is Barnes Notes, talking about this book of the Lord, says, the main reference is doubtless to what Isaiah has written. And the invitation is to compare the predictions with the certain and remarkable evidence of their fulfillment. So, and there's some other commentaries that talk about this book of the Lord being what the scriptures that Isaiah wrote that God had inspired him to write. And the words from the Hebrew and the phrases in the last part of verse number 16 describe God's dealing with Israel. And that's what this verse 16 takes us into, is God's plan to restore Israel. We're moving from judgment to restoration. Let's look at this again a little bit closer. Search the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these prophecies shall fail, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. Where it says, not one of these shall fail, that's the prophecies from God given to Isaiah. Our English word fail, you only find that like four times in the Old Testament. comes from the Hebrew Adar, A-D-A-R. Here's what the theological word book of the Old Testament says about this word from the Hebrew. It says, the most significant use of this word is its designation of Israel as the flock of God. Who's God going to gather together? Israel, the flock of God. That's what it's talking about. His spirit, God's direct involvement, has gathered them. And where it says his spirit has gathered them, of course, the prophecies concerning Israel coming to fulfillment. Our English word gathered comes from the Hebrew kabats, Q-A-B-A-T-S. And again, the theological word book of the Old Testament says, our verb refers primarily to gathering people into one place, gathering the children of Israel that Christ is going to do when he returns, which you can find in many scriptures in the Old Testament. Here's one of those that we read previously in Isaiah 27, verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. God, with his spirit, is going to gather them together by his power. And of course, there are many scriptures that talk about that. Here's another one, Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, I want to point something out. I know many of you have your Bibles opened up here. But we see here in the last part of verse number 16, it says, his spirit has gathered them. Then we see here in verse 16, which 17, which we'll get to here in a moment. He has cast the lot for them. And then we come to chapter 35, verse number 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. Again, who's the them? It's Israel that is being gathered together and the prophecy is being fulfilled for them. Okay, let's come to the last verse here in chapter 34, verse 17. I think I said there were three verses, but there's only two. Verse 17, the last verse in chapter 34. Israel to dwell in the land that was promised to them. Many scriptures and prophecies about that. Notice verse 17. He has cast the lot for them. Now, what was done when the children of Israel, the new generation that came into the promised land, how did they receive their allotments of land? It was by lot. That's how they possessed and inherited their land, by lot. Similar phraseology here. And his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. That's language of the kingdom and dwelling in the land forever and ever. Okay, let's look at this closer. We're talking about God's plan to regather Israel here as we move to restoration. This phrase, he has cast the lot for them. As I mentioned, that's language that was used in the distribution of the promised land. You can find that in Numbers 34:13 and Joshua 13, verses 6 and 7, where lots were used for the tribes to inherit their land. The word divided, and here's the theological word book of the Old Testament again. The word divided, the verb is commonly used of parceling out shares, whether by lot, Numbers 26:53, inheritance, or other forms of division. And the word possess, again the theological word book of the Old Testament, means to become an heir and gain control of a certain area, which the children of Israel are going to do when Christ gathers them together and brings them back to their land of inheritance. In the last part of verse 17, this phrase, they shall possess it forever, from generation to generation they shall dwell in it. Again, that's language of the kingdom, and this taking place in the kingdom. Companion scripture, Daniel 4, verse 34, the last part. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. Again, God's plan for Israel in the restoration, this prophecy being fulfilled, as Isaiah points out, it will be fulfilled. That takes us now into this millennial chapter, chapter 35, which is entirely millennial. It's only 10 verses. And this is an absolute contrast from the destruction of the previous chapter. We read about the sword and the blood and the battles, the judgment that will take place. Here we're looking to the future, where tremendous changes, physical and spiritual, are going to take place. Again, this is quoted quite often at the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, beginning here in verse number 1. Again, like I said, I think verse 16 should have started a chapter and moved right in here, because we're talking about the same thing here in chapter 35, verse 1, the first part. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. This is a figure of speech, figurative language, of the wilderness and wasteland being glad and rejoicing. Now you think about, you know, maybe a desert or a wilderness land, and the figure is like they're clapping and rejoicing and excited for them. Who are they excited for and rejoicing? For Israel. Because they finally are fulfilling what God intended for them to do. Going back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, when Israel had come to Mount Sinai after leaving Egypt because of God's miracles, they're at Mount Sinai, and God told them through Moses, he wanted them to be a holy nation. He wanted them to be a king of priests, kings and priests. And they never fulfilled that throughout their generations, the way that God intended them to do, to be a holy nation. But that will be fulfilled in the kingdom when Christ is ruling. The promises will be fulfilled. They'll be on their way to conversion. And that's the greatest thing to be glad for. Converted lives. People to have the chance to become part of the family of God and the kingdom of God. You talk about rejoicing and being glad? That's the figurative language here. Continuing on, wonderful changes to take place. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom, verse 2, and abundantly rejoice, even with joy and singing, because of the physical changes taking place on this earth. Wastelands, desert lands that will be blossoming in abundant. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Jesus Christ is going to be ruling at that time. And that's why there's going to be these wonderful physical changes. I look at this where it says the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Look on the map today where Lebanon is located. It's north of the modern nation of Israel. What's going on there today? There's bombs being lobbed there. That's where the Hezbollah are. And there's fighting going on, and there will be more fighting going on. But in the future, that's going to be gone, and it's going to be blossoming. Okay, companion scripture to what we're reading about these changes taking place. Isaiah 32, verse 15, which we read a couple of Bible studies ago. Isaiah 32, 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. God's Spirit being involved has these changes taking place. The physical, fruitful fields, etc. But there's also going to be spiritual changes taking place as well. Fruit being developed in the future. And we'll be involved in helping people to develop that fruit. Where we see Carmel here, that means an orchard or a fruitful land. And Carmel, Sharon, and Lebanon were known for their fruitfulness in ancient times. And they're going to be even more abundant in the millennium. And these are wonderful prophecies to read and reflect upon. Continuing on now, verse number 3. This is an admonition to God's people that the restoration is coming. You know, we know the prophecies that there's going to be times of tribulation for disciples in the end time, the 3.5 years that we call the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of tribulation. Disciples are going to go through hard times. But here's the admonition in verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. You have faith. Keep your eye on that goal, the kingdom of God, and the changes that are going to take place for you individually. Do not fear. Have faith in God. Then we, the last part of verse 4 starts out with that behold, which is there to gain our attention. Something very important follows. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. That's a promise. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. You know, those of you that did go through tribulation, martyrdom, etc. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. And notice this. He will come and save you. What a wonderful promise. God is coming. The scripture focuses on that. This admonition, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, companion scripture. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Boy, going through trials is hard. We know that. A lot of you are going through trials. Prophecy tells us it's going to get worse. Doesn't seem to be joyful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a better future that lays out there and promises that God has for us. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Going back to verse number 4, that promise, he will come and save you. That's God's intention and his plan. When Christ returns, he will offer salvation, and we look forward to that day. Continuing on then, verse number 5, it says, then, when Christ comes, which you just read, he will come, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. People who were blind previously and couldn't hear, they're going to have wonderful physical healings take place. Verse 6, then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You know, we can read about the wonderful physical healings that Christ did the first time that he came to this earth, the miracles that he performed. And the healings in the kingdom are going to be a mark of the kingdom. There's going to be millions of people that are going to be healed during that time. The blind will see and the deaf shall hear. Physical healings. But even more importantly, there's going to be spiritual healing in that day. Spiritually speaking, the eyes of those who have been blinded to the truth, which there's billions of people on this planet that are blinded to God's truth, which we've been privileged to have our minds open to, they will see. Their eyes will be open to the truth. Those who have never heard or understood the truth, their ears will be open to hear the truth. And again, we're going to be those teachers in that day. That's why we're training. And God has opened our minds to understand, to be those teachers and helpers in the future. And it says here in the last part of verse 6, for water shall burst forth. Of course, clear, pure, physical water in abundance in areas where previously they had none. But also water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be spiritual changes taking place in that day as well. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals, or each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. This phrase, grass with reeds and rushes, is symbolic of flourishing times, opposite of the destruction we read about in chapter 34. Abundance, flourishing, etc. But there's also going to be spiritual abundance by means of God's Holy Spirit, represented by the springs of water. It says, verse 7, the first part, water on the thirsty land, springs of water. Water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, will be flowing to those who thirst for God's way of life. We don't have millions of people on this planet that are thirsting for God's way of life, but they will be in the future. Springs of water. John 7, verse 37 through 39. This was on the last great day. Christ spoke this. Verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive on the day of Pentecost in that time, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But thirsty lands, springs of water, the Holy Spirit's going to be flowing to those who thirst for God's way of life. Winding down now, verse number 8, more beautiful prophecy. A highway shall be there and a road. Now, if you're reading in the King James Version, it says a highway shall be there and a way. A way. Isn't that interesting? How about a way of life will be there? And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. You know, unclean, you don't want to, they don't want to pass over it. But it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Because they're going to be taught God's way. Here, a highway, metaphorically, describes the way of the upright. It is called the highway of holiness because it makes clear and plain God's way of life. That's the way that will be there, God's way of life. It says, a road, or in the King James Version, a way, which we could call a way of life. And in John 14, verse 6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, God's way of life is going to be taught in the kingdom. Last two verses, verse number 9. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. There's going to be changes in the animal world, which we talked about in Isaiah chapter 2. No ravenous beast shall go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. Those that follow God, the way of life, God's way of life, shall walk there. So absolutely no dangers will be found in the kingdom. Animal world will be changed. But the redeemed shall walk there, those who walk with and follow God. There's a section of scripture in Revelation that talks about the redeemed and explains who they are. Revelation 14, verses 3 through 5. Revelation 14, verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And then verse 4 explains who these redeemed from the earth are. Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, spiritually speaking. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, follows Christ and his way. These were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits, those who are called out to follow God in his way of life. Further explanation in verse 5, Revelation 14. And in their mouth was found no deceit. Boy, there's a lot of deception in this world today, but the redeemed, found no deceit in their mouths. For they are without fault, spiritually speaking, before the throne of God. And those are the ones that will walk on that road, that way, those that follow God. One more scripture, verse number 10. Closing out chapter 35, verse number 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And I'll add, walking righteously, following God. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, Jerusalem, with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. And it finishes up here in verse 10. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We picture that at the Feast of Tabernacles, that wonderful time in the millennium when Jesus Christ is ruling on this earth, and the wonderful physical changes and spiritual changes that will take place in that day. And chapter 35 brings that out so well. Finishing up here, and we've been talking about Israel, God's people, being brought back to the land of promise, those that follow God. Companion scripture, closing out, Isaiah 51, verses 10 and 11. It says this, Isaiah 51, verse 10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea? You know what God did for ancient Israel? The waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. Then verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Wonderful picture as we close out this Bible study. As we usually do, let's talk about some lessons from the study today. First of all, big lesson for all of us, Isaiah 34, verse 16, where it says, "Search from the book of the Lord and read." That reminds me of 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, from the King James Version, where it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," which is what we should be doing as disciples, so that we can be those teachers and helpers in the future of what we've been talking about. And finally, another lesson, what we just read here previously, Isaiah 35, verse 8. "A highway shall be there, and a road, a way, and it shall be called the highway of holiness." And this is an important lesson because today there's only a few that find the path to life. It's a narrow road, and God only calls a few today to understand his truth. But in the millennium, there'll be a broad way that everyone will be able to walk to follow God's way of life. And they'll be taught to follow that way. And what a wonderful time that will be. That's the end of the study today, unless anybody's got any questions or comments about what we've gone through here today. Okay, very good. I'll be sending out these notes to you, hopefully tomorrow morning, those of you that have an email account, so you can take a look at these highlight notes here. Otherwise, I'll invite Mr. Noggle to come back up and lead us in the closing hymn this afternoon. It's been good to be with all of you here today. And those of you that have been connected by way of Zoom, I hope you have a good and wonderful rest of your Sabbath day today.